Isaiah 41, 1 through 20. Listen to me in silence, O coastlands. Let the peoples renew their strength. Let them approach. Let them speak. Let us together draw near for judgment. Who stirred up from the east? Whom victory meets at every step? Who he gives up nations before him so that he tramples kings underfoot. He makes them like dust with the sword, like driven stubble with his bow. He pursues them and passes on safely by paths his feet have not trod. He who performed and done this, calling the generations from the beginning, I, the Lord, the first and with the last, I am He. The coastlands have seen and are afraid. The ends of the earth tremble. They have drawn near and come. Everyone helps his neighbor and says to his brother, be strong. And the craftsman strengthens the goldsmith. And he smooths with a hammer him who strikes the anvil, saying of the soldering, it is good. And they strengthen it with nails so that it cannot be moved. But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest corners, saying to you, you are my servants. I have chosen you and not cast off. Fear not, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you by my righteous right hand. Behold, all who are incensed against you shall be put to shame and confounded. Those who strive against you shall be as nothing and shall perish. You shall seek those who contend with you, but you shall not find them. Those who war against you shall be as nothing at all. For I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, fear not. I am the one who helps you. Fear not, you worm, Jacob, you men of Israel. I am the one who helps you, declares the Lord. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I am making of you a threshing sledge, new and sharp and having teeth. You shall thresh the mountains and crush them. You shall make the hills like chaff. You shall winnow them, and the wind shall carry them away, and the tempest shall scatter them. And you shall rejoice in the Lord. In the Holy One of Israel, you shall glory. When the poor and needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue is parched with thirst, I, the Lord, will answer them. I, the Lord of God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers on the bare heights and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. I will put in the wilderness cedar, and the acacia, and the myrtle, and the olive. I will set in the desert the cypress, the plane, and the pine together, and they shall see and know, may consider and understand together, that the hand of the Lord has done this, the Holy One of Israel has created it. The Word of God. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come to you, and we submit to your Word. We renounce the lies of our heart and the lies of your enemy, Satan, and we trust the promises of God, the loving, strengthening, providing promises of God, maker of heaven and earth, Lord of history, in whose name we praise. In Christ's name, all God's people said, amen. You may be seated. It is good to be back. I wondered a little bit, do I still know how to do this? But we're about to find out. I was put in COVID timeout a couple weeks ago, and I'm very thankful for Brian, who stepped up on short notice to be able to preach for me. And then I'm also thankful I got to go and celebrate the marriage of Chase and Katie in Texas. And that was a great joy. And so I'm back and better than ever. And it's good to be back in Isaiah. I've been looking forward to it and thinking about it, and it is good to be here. And I don't plan the children's stories. I don't even read them ahead of time, to be honest, because I want to be surprised with the children as I read them and to see how often when you saturate yourself with the Word of God, how it just goes together and it shines a light on this wonderful picture of redemption that we have in Christ and what God is doing from Genesis to Revelation, from beginning to end, according to His steadfast love. So we're back in Isaiah 41, and I want to jump right into my big idea. Usually I try to come up with a great opening and closing, but it just didn't happen this week. But I want to give you my big idea this morning, because as we look in Isaiah, and the people of God are challenged by the Lord of history, and how their little tiny tribe, not even the full 12 tribes, but the little two that remain, how they play a part in this role, in this plan of redemption is this. Brothers and sisters, I think in this world that we live in, we need to remember the promises of God. In an unsteady world, the unshakable promises of God can be trusted. In an unsteady world, the unshakable promises of God can be trusted. Isaiah is going to lead us through this morning three promises, three sources of hope. And we see the first one, when we're going to get to it, it says God's electing love for His people, God's transforming power in His people, and God's sustaining hand for His people. God's electing love, God's transforming power, and God's sustaining hand, because ultimately we must remember in an unsteady world, the unshakable promises of God can be trusted. Do you need to be reminded of that this morning? One person does. Amen. Several. But we need constantly to be reminded of the promises of God. And I'll leave these here for you that are taking copious notes, for those at home that are watching, to be able to do that. But I want to, before we get to this, there's a little groundwork in the first few verses that we have to cover. And I want you to see it says, one, this summons that God gives. In chapter 40, verse 31, often you have it on mugs at Lifeway, or we have it painted in our home on pictures. Those who wait on the Lord shall what? Renew their strength. They shall mount up on wings of eagles. They shall walk and not grow weary, or they shall run and not grow weary. They shall walk and not faint. God is promising these to His people, His chosen people, Israel. But now the attention turns from the focus on Israel. Now God lifts up His eyes and looks to the nations. And that same promise that God gave to His people, His chosen people, the descendants of Abraham, is now a promise that is given to the rest of the world. But notice, it's a summons. You nations, or you coastland, God is calling the nations to come. And where is He calling them to come? He's coming into His courtroom, into His presence, before the holy God of Israel. And says, listen to me in silence. It's almost the picture that when a judge walks into a courtroom, the congregation or the people in the courtroom rise and stand in silence as the judge enters and takes his or her seat. And Isaiah, calling out, says, listen to me in silence, O coastlands. Let the peoples renew their strength. This great same promise. Let them approach the holy, almighty judge of the universe, maker of heaven and earth. Let them speak. Let us draw near for judgment. And it's not necessarily judgment of saying you are bad. But it's this is what God declares, to hear what God declares, what He says is good. We are coming into His presence with awe and reverence to hear the announcing of who what God has done. All the nations are called into this courtroom, not for confrontation, but invitation. And they must approach, and they must speak before the judge, and they must draw near. And Isaiah, speaking on behalf of the judge, says this in verse 2 through 4. Who stirred up from the east, whom victory meets at every step? He alludes to this conqueror that's coming. He gives up nations before him. He who tramples kings underfoot. He makes them like dust with a sword, like driven stubble for his bow. Isaiah, speaking for God here, is alluding to this great power in history that's coming and conquering people. And little tiny Jerusalem, who is looking to the Assyrians and to the Egyptians and to the future Babylonians, are saying, we are tiny, we are weak, and we need help. And the prophet says, look at the nations, look at the people. Look at these powerful people that are rising up. Who gave them that power? Who's guiding them? Who's stirring them as one who is asleep and waking up? Who's doing this? At the end of verse 4, I, the Lord, the first and with the last, I am He. I am the one who has the hearts of kings and conquerors in my hand, and I turn them in movement. The God of Israel is declaring that all the earthly events originate in the throne room of God. All individuals are stirred by the Lord. All empires rise and fall at His command. Thus saith the Lord, and a kingdom will rise, and when God puffs His command at the word of the Lord, kingdoms fall. Just go ask Nebuchadnezzar. History unfolds from the Lord's hand, and Isaiah is calling the people of God to recognize that and to humble themselves. Then he goes on in verses 5 through 7, he says, the coastlands have seen this and they're afraid. But rather than trusting in the Lord of history, the Lord who is guiding the nations, maker of heaven and earth, what do the coastlands do? What do the nations do? What do we do when we're not trusting the Lord? The coastlands have seen and they're afraid. They're afraid of these powers of influences and people that rise up, movements and kings and armies. The ends of the earth, they tremble. They have drawn and come near. Everyone helps his neighbor and says to his, be strong. Why do they say be strong? Because you're fearful. And it says the anvil, the craftsman strengthens the goldsmith. And he who smooths with a hammer, him who strikes the anvil, saying, it is good. What is good? What are these people doing because of their fear of the nations and what's going on? They're building and crafting idols. And I love Isaiah because he's a little facetious. He's a little sarcastic. And they said, they take this idol and they make it and they strengthen it with nails so that it can not be moved, because there's really nothing worse than when you're in the middle of worshiping an idol and the thing falls over. I mean, come on. What confidence can you have if your idol falls over? So they're nailing it down so it's nice and strong, because everybody wants a nice and strong idol. And we laugh at that because we don't worship idols, right? Reality is, as Calvin says, our heart is a factory of idols. Though the nations are called and invited to the only true God, the nations rather choose and they run to idols. Idols are not just the product of human skill. Idols are the product of human fear. Because we're not in control. We can't control what's outside us. We can't control what's inside us. So what do? We turn to idols, whether they be crafted by our hands or crafted by our minds and our hearts. The human hearts run to idols, whether it be politicians or the powerful or the privileged, whether it be money or security or control or power, whether it be image or education or beauty, whether it be pleasure or amusement or denial, all things created by our minds and hearts that are idols are to mask the fear that we feel. And so often we don't even know the idols of our hearts. We need the movement of the Holy Spirit through His Word and in His community to reveal our blind spots and the idols of our heart, because we cling to our idols. And therefore, here, the three comforts of God come into people who are fearful. People are prone to go to idols. The first thing, and I put up here a little too early, but God's electing love. There are three images, three hopes, three promises that God gives through the writings of Isaiah. And the first one is God's electing love of His people. Notice in 8 and 9, "But you, Israel, my servant Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from its further corners, saying to you, you are my servants. I have chosen you. I have not cast you off." God is reminding Israel that her security was not her strength, her wisdom, or her faithfulness. Her security was in the fact that she belonged to God. God had chosen their father Abraham and made a promise to his offspring. Look what later on God would say through Moses when they came into the promised land. And he was reminding them, he says, listen, the promised land is dangerous. Do you know why it's dangerous? It's because you're going to start to think you're here because of something you did. And you're going to forget, and you're going to go and whitewash the past and forget all of your sins and your unfaithfulness, and you're going to start taking credit for it. And Moses reminds them in Deuteronomy chapter 7, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set His love on you and chose you, for you were fewest among all the people. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that He swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. God's covenant promise is what strengthened Israel, what helped Israel, and what was holding Israel up. It was not because of Israel. As we read through the Bible, we see time and time again, it was despite Israel that God was faithful. Israel could withstand the most contentious situation without fear. The Assyrian army that was in the distance, the storm cloud that was rising. They could resist the Egyptians and the Babylonians. They could do that. Why? Because their covenant God loved them and was holding them. Notice verse 9, it says, God does not cast out His chosen people. I will not cast you off. Verse 10, my presence with you, and the promise will ease your fear, will reassure you, will strengthen you, will help you, and will uphold you. Remember where we are in the book of Isaiah. We are on the cusp of going into captivity. And the promises, as these people read these in captivity, they can be reminded that God would not forsake them, no matter what their circumstances were around them. Because often when we look at the world around us, and I know I often feel this way, I'm fearful. I have anxiety. I feel my utter weakness, my inability, my confusion, my defeat. And it were not for the electing love of God that chose Israel and promised his love to her, Israel could have confidence in those trials because she belonged to God. Notice verse 11 and 12. Behold, all who are incensed against you shall be put to shame and confounded. Those who strive against you shall be as nothing and shall perish. You shall seek those who contend with you, but you shall they not find them. Those who are at war against you shall be as nothing. It does not matter who the people of God face. God's love is greater than the greatest enemy of his people. God's love is greater than the greatest enemy of his people. That is a promise that you must remember. And as Lydia said in the children's story, you have to put it in your pocket, right, Lydia and Riley? You put it in your pocket, and when you're fearful, you take it out and you remember that promise that says, God's love is greater than my greatest fear. And even if my greatest fear is realized, God's love is even greater. Why? Because the Lord of history has no rivals. You look in verse 10, it says, look out. Or 11 and 12, excuse me. Look out. You're not going to see any rivals to the throne of heaven because there are none. The Lord of history is the Lord of this tiny little tribe in the middle of Asia Minor. And Israel is declaring, in the words of a great theologian, pity the fool. Pity the fool who messes with the servants that God has chosen. Verse 13. Gosh, that isn't getting old. For I, the Lord your God, remember, this is a promise. Put it in your pocket. Underline it. Circle it. Put it on your refrigerator. I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, fear not. Why do we have to be told to fear not? Because we fear. Over and over and over again, fear not. I bring you good tidings of great joy. I, the Lord, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, not false teachers, not the do-gooders, not the fluff preachers, candy cane maker, or cotton candy maker. The Lord, the God of history, says, fear not, I am the one who helps you. What an absolutely wonderful promise. God is declaring no matter how great the enemy, no matter how dire the threat, no one can separate God from those he loves. He's a loving father who holds their hand and promises the fullness of his help. Ocean Park, if you belong to Jesus, if you have put your faith in him, united to Christ, though you have every reason to fear, both legitimate reasons and illegitimate reasons, you have even more reasons to take heart. God loves you. And that should cause all of us comfort and joy. And this is not, sometimes we hear it so, God loves you. It's not a generic, boring love, but it's a deep, rich, sustaining love. Paul in Ephesians chapter 3 makes this connection. He says, I pray. Now, he says, I want to pray that the Spirit would give you strength, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to do what? Great things? To conquer the gates of hell? No. To comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ. That's what Paul is praying, that you would know that God loves you, that it would sustain you, that you wouldn't just move on, okay, God loves me, what's next do I have to learn? That no, that you would wallow in the love of God and that it would seep into your vein all of your life, that you would know that no matter what I face, God loves me. That you would have that surpassing knowledge. I don't know much, but I know God loves you, or God loves me. And that you may be filled with the fullness of God. Nothing, brothers and sisters, can separate us from the love of God in Christ. The Lord of history, who brings empires up and brings them down, kings in congresses, presidents in parliaments, the God of all creation, who holds every inch of the galaxies in His hand, loves you in Christ. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. And then Paul continues to go, all right, this electing love of God, what shall bring any charges against God's love? Who God has laid His love on. It is God who justifies. Who is condemned? Where are the rivals to God's love? Who can condemn that God cannot overwhelm? There's no one. Let me tell you, when you're laying in your bed at night, and your demons attack and they tell you how worthless you are. And if Jesus only knew, He knows more and He loves you. Jesus Christ is the one who died. More than that, He was raised. He was at the right hand of God. Who indeed, He's interceding for us. He's praying for us. And then Paul asks the question that we all have to answer. What can separate us from the love of Christ? And then he fills in the blank a little bit. Who shall bring any charges? The God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised. Oh, I think I duplicated it. Sorry. I thought I had said that. What shall separate us from the love of Jesus? Ready? Tribulation? Armies coming against us? Distress? Problems in our life? No. Persecution? We get mad, right? When people persecute us from silly things. Imagine real persecution like the global church. Does that separate us from the love of God? Most definitely not. What about famine? What about nakedness? What about danger? What about the sword? Nothing. Neither pandemics or cancer or betrayal. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. In all of these things, actually, we are not just little overcomers. We're going to get through. We're going to muddle through. We are conquerors. No. We are more than conquerors. Why? How? Through Him who loved us. That right there, that's mind-blowing. Nothing can separate us from the love of the Lord of history, who holds His people and helps His people. Why? Because He has chosen to love them. And when God does something, He doesn't go back on His words. His promises are true. I'm reading a book right now. It's called Deeper by Dane Ortlund. And one of the chapters is about the embrace, the love of God. And he says this, if you are a Christian, God made you so that He could love you. Right there. Wrap it up and let's go home. His embrace of you is the point of your life. The love of God is not something to see once and believe and then move on to other truths. The love of God is what feeds on us our whole lives long, wading even more deeply in this endless ocean. We sometimes sing. I made a sign for my wife a few years ago. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, vast, unmeasured, boundless, free, rolling like an ocean o'er me, is the love of God for me. God's electing love for you changes everything, no matter what you face. No matter how you feel, no matter the lies that are whispered in your ears and percolate from a sinful heart, the promises of God are the antidote and sustain you. Nothing you face today or tomorrow, this year or next year, can separate you from God's electing love. No presidential election, no Supreme Court ruling, no congressional law, no government mandate, no personal attack, no cheap shot. Enemies outside the church or inside the church may breathe out hateful threats at you. They will threaten your freedom, your comfort, your livelihood, and even your life. They will cause your heart to fear. But they cannot change the love of God for you when you're united to Christ. Verse 13, tattoo this on your forehead. For I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. It is I who says to you, fear not. I am the one who helps you. If you belong to Jesus, the promise of God's electing love comforts you no matter how strong the opposition is, no how daunting the circumstances is. God's electing love comforts the fears of his people because in an unsteady world, the unshakable promises of God can be trusted. Not only do we could stop there, but I'm a good Baptist and I have to have 3 points. So God's electing love, and here we go, God's transforming power, verse 14. Fear not, you worm Jacob. You're like, whoa, what's this? You men of Israel, I am the one who helps you, declares the Lord your God, that your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. If you've ever been through Tennessee, there's the Cumberland Gap, and there's this great tunnel that goes under a mountain, and it goes on for miles and miles, and it was built in the 1990s, and they brought truck after truck after truck and dynamite and drills and all kinds of stuff to get through the mountain. And it's an impressive work. You hire big trucks and drills to do that kind of stuff. You don't hire a worm. Why? Because when it comes to efficiency, worms don't carve big holes through mountains. They do a great job at eating cucumbers, but not through mountains. Why? Because worms are small, worms are feeble, and worms are finite. When Jacob is calling, when God calls Jacob a worm, he's not calling them disgusting or worthless here. He's emphasizing their finitude, their tininess, and their mortality. Why? Because when Jerusalem looks up, and they look at the cultural winds and the political winds of their day, they realize the Assyrians and the Babylonians, the Egyptians, can smite them out with not much work. And they realize how small and insignificant they are. And as their problems looked like big mountains, unscalable to little tiny worms, they feel worm-like small. But what does God say? Verse 14, fear not, O little tiny earthworm. Fear not, I am the one who helps you. Israel may be small, but they belong to the Holy One of Israel. God is not concerned how weak and small and feeble his people are compared to the nations. Why? Because God is able to transform his people from feeble to ferocious. And Jerusalem may be weak and small, but their Redeemer is infinite and strong. Verse 15, behold, I make of you a threshing floor. The work is God, not the worm. It's God. I am making you a threshing sled, new and sharp and having teeth. You shall thresh the mountains and crush them, and you shall make the hills like chaff. If you were to go in ancient times during harvest, you would see that the people would go into the fields and they would cut down the grains and the whole stalk. They would tie together in a bundle and then they would bring it together into the threshing floor. And it was usually a rocky place or a really hard spot. And it was a circle, and the oxen would go walk around in the circles. And you see this little, almost looks like if you grew up in the north, a toboggan that you would go sledding with. Three or four boards that are put together. And on the underside, there are sharp stones that were put there, and they were sharpened so that when they go over the stalks of grain, it would cut and slice those things to be able to separate the grain from the plant itself. And then it would leave it behind, and it would cut in all different directions. And you say, this guy is working hard, but the kids in the village would come, and three or four kids would sit on the sled, and it would go around in circles. And that was like, when you're in ancient Israel, that was like awesome. That was like Chuck E. Cheese for the kids back in the day. So, but they would do that. And then finally, after all of it was separated and broken apart, they would take almost like a pitchfork. It was called the winnowing fork. And they would throw all it up in the air. And it had to be a windy day because the heavy grain would drop to the ground. And then the lightweight chaff and the stalk would be blown away out of that circle area and leave the grain behind. And if they do that long enough, they would be able to pick up the grain and bring that home to be able to for meal. This is the image that the Lord of history is giving these powerless people, showing that in his hand they can be transformed into a powerful instrument. Notice in verse 15, God gives them the picture of a threshing sled. The Lord will lead his people through the toughest obstacles and the most difficult circumstances and things that on their own and by their fears that they think are insurmountable, that the Lord would crush those things in their way. And remember, it's not the power of the sledge, it's the power of the God who is pushing it or pulling it. And then in verse 16, they would become a winnowing fork. Everything that stands in Israel's way, every oppressor, every sin, every obstacle, anything would be blown away. Mountains would be blown away. Like dry stalks and chaff are blown away by the wind. The things that overwhelm us and hold us down, in the winnowing fork of the power of God, will be thrown into the air and blown away, and you'll marvel. I thought it was so big. I thought it was so hard. I thought it was so overwhelming. But God loves me, and his power is transforming me. Glory be to Christ. Verse 16, you shall rejoice in the Lord. In the Holy One of Israel you shall glory. Israel's not going to glory in that they're strong, because they're not. They're not going to, they will rejoice because the power of God transforms. It makes the weak strong, the last first, the dishonored honored. All because the power of the Lord of history is working for his people. Ocean Park, all who are in Christ, united to Christ by faith, realize that without Jesus, we are weak and powerless. And quite honestly, the more that you grow in Jesus, the more you will realize how weak and powerless you really are and how much you need Jesus. If you are growing in Christ and you are starting to be poisoned by pride that I really got it together, you're not growing in Jesus. Or you're not growing in the real Jesus. Who shall separate us from the love of God in Christ? Tribulation or distress, persecution or famine, nakedness, danger, sword? No, we are more than conquerors. We on our own are little worms, those little tiny ones that inch their way through a plant. But in the hands of the Lord of history and his transforming power, we are more than conquerors through him who, what? Loved us. The love of God transforms our life. The electing love of God holds you and guides you. Every enemy, every circumstances, every struggle, you are not alone. Infused, though, with the power of the Lord of history. Knowing this infuses you with joy in the most difficult circumstances, because you know it's not up to me. I can trust the promises of my God who strengthens me. In an unsteady world, the unshakable promises of God can be trusted. We trust his electing love, we trust God's transforming power, and we trust God's sustaining hand. Although in 21st century we often benefit from many modern conveniences and technology, there still is the basic human reality that we are needy people. We are not self-sufficient. We required food and water and shelter from the elements. These remind us that we are dependent creatures. Most of us, most of all in spiritual matters. And this is where the lure of idolatry can get us. Our insufficiency should remind us that we need someone greater than ourselves. The very fact that each night we lay our head on the pillow and go to sleep, it should be a reminder that we are not God. And that we must rest. Verse 17, though, the promises of God comes in, the sustaining promises of God's hand. When the poor and needy seek water, and there's none, their tongues and parched with thirst, I, the Lord, will answer them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake him. Not only does the Lord of history love his people, not only does he empower his people, but the Lord of history promises to provide for his people. The promise of God is the promise to provide for all who seek him. the poor, those who are crushed by heavy weight, the needy, those who are helpless in the face of life's challenges. You may not be strong, but you have an audience before the Lord of heaven because of Jesus. You have a promise that God will provide for your needs. You are welcomed. You are heard. You are not forsaken. When you cannot provide, the Lord of history has promised He will provide. Go to Him, and He will open streams of waters to quench your thirst and shade in the midst of the desert to cool you so you can rest. 18 and 19, I will open rivers in the bare heights, fountains in the midst of valleys. Wilderness will be a pool of water and dry land, springs of water. I will put in the wilderness the cedar, the acacia, the myrtle, and the olive. Why? So you can chill under a tree and rest from a long day's journey. I will set in the desert the cypress, the plane, and the pine together. The Lord of history, who stirs the hearts of kings and empires, promises to provide rivers of cool water to satisfy the needs of His people, their thirst and their weariness under cool trees. Why? For the glory of God's name. Verse 20, they shall see and know and may consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord has done this. Not the little worm-like people with little strength, not the people that are thirsty in the desert, not the people that are hot from the rays of the sun, but because of God. And we will experience firsthand the sweetness of God's grace that we do not deserve. And when we drink of those waters and we rest in the shade, we will make much of God, because our eyes have seen, our hands have touched, our lips have tasted, our ears have heard. We cannot be silent because of the provision of our good God. Ocean Park, all who are united to Christ by faith share God's promises to provide. Paul, writing from prison, my God will supply every need of yours according to His riches in Christ Jesus. This is not just the provision to provide food and shelters. This is the promise to provide your deepest spiritual longings of your soul. He's able to transform your parched and barren soul into lush and spiritual gardens of fruits, the fruit of the Spirit. God's grace transforms and multiplies the poor and the needy. The great hymn that we sing, we probably should have sang it today, but I decided last minute to put this in. Great is Thy faithfulness. O God, my Father, there is no shadow of turning with Thee. Thou changest not. Thy compassions, they fail not. As Thou hast been, Thou forever wilt be. Summer and winter, springtime and harvest, sun, moon, and starred in their courses above, join with all nature and manifold witness to Thy great faithfulness, mercy, and love. Pardon for sin and a peace that endureth our spiritual needs. Thine own dear presence to hold our right hand and guide us, to cheer and to guide, strength for today, for little worms, and bright hope for tomorrow. Blessings all mine with 10,000 beside. And the great refrain, great is Thy faithfulness. Or you could say, great is His promises. Morning by morning, new mercies that I don't deserve, that the promises of God are fulfilled in my midst. All I have needed, Thy hand has provided. Great is Thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. In an unsteady world, the unshakable promises of God can be trusted. He gives us His electing love, His transforming power, and His sustaining hand. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You. We thank You for who You are and what You have done. Morning by morning, in the midst of the desert, in the midst of a world where the nations rage, though our souls are often parched and weary, You give us Your grace, which satisfies our thirst and strengthens our souls. Father, may we remember Your promises and hide your word in our heart that we might not believe the lies of the devil and the lies of our own heart, but trust the promises of God that are steady because they come from a kingdom that is unshakable. Lord of history, who holds all things in his hand, loves us and strengthens us and provides for us. In the name of Jesus, all God's people said, amen.